Good morning. It is a joy, a true joy, to hear the Word of God, and for me to preach this Word, this infallible, authoritative Word to you. The text this morning is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. And before I read God's holy Word, let us go humbly before Him, asking for His help in understanding and applying this text. Our gracious God, you have poured out your grace upon us. You have graced us with this, your word. And so we now pray that you would be our vision, O God, that we would see Christ, his crucifixion, his resurrection, his righteousness, his beauty through this glorious text. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. I'd like to invite you to stand for the reading of God's holy word. Would you stand if you're able? This is Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 16. Hear now the word of God. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. This is the word of our God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. I wonder what you would think of the following scenarios. Teachers, your students have read half of the required reading. Or if you're a band teacher, I've only learned the first set of notes in a given piece. Interior designers, if there are any in this church, the design is in your mind. You've drafted the plans, and they look beautiful. And now you can sit back and relax. Or karaoke singers. Elder Matt Balaka has sung only the first verse of his favorite song during karaoke night, and then has sat down. I take it that some of you men enjoy smoking a cigar. You who are cigar aficionados, one in your group has pulled out a Padron or a Davidoff and has cut the cigar, has toasted the foot, and has drawn only two puffs and sets the cigar on the ashtray to leave it for good. Or loved ones, your dearly beloved has given you a side hug. And all of these, you would think, no doubt, what are you doing? Wait a minute. You have only just begun. Keep reading. Keep learning that music. Put those plans, those drafted plans, into practice. Keep singing, Elder Matt Balaka. Keep smoking that cigar. Don't waste all that money. Or you might sing with Mirabel in Encanto, bring it in, bring it in. What is this side hug action? You think, this is not enough. Keep going. The grade of incomplete is unsatisfactory. It is insufficient for the student of life. It was for Paul as well, and it ought to be for all of us who declare Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. When we come to Jesus, do we desire to hear from him, well done, you did partial work. You did half of the work that I called you to do. Of course not. We want to hear our Lord say, well done, good and faithful servant. I gave you little to do, and you did it. I gave you much to do, and you did it. You persevered. Well done, good and faithful servant. And that is what Paul is urging us to hear. It is to a life full of energy for the glory of God. The point this morning is because Jesus Christ has made us his own, we exhaust our spirit-given energy in hot pursuit of perfection. Now, with a point like that, it might be controversial, it might be provocative, it might lend itself to confusion. And so if we don't read Paul's words correctly in context, we will certainly miss his point. Now, one of the reasons I've chosen Philippians here is, well, I'm preaching to Philippians at my current church, and I know that you have just finished going through Philippians in the Sunday school. So I know that the context of Philippians is fresh on your mind. Now, verse 12 begins with, "Not that I have already obtained." This signals for us that his thought is continuing from verse 11. Verse 11, he says, "I seek to know Christ above all and to use all means possible to attain the resurrection from the dead." Paul's singular aim, and this ought to be our singular aim as well, is to be with the risen Lord, to see him face to face. Now, Paul is not putting here before us the way of works righteousness, the way of self-justification. By no means. Just recall some of the verses he has written earlier in his letter. In chapter 1, verse 6, he says that God will bring to completion his work of salvation at the day of Jesus Christ. In chapter 2, verse 13, it says that God is at work in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. And in the preceding context, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 11, Paul says, "Watch out. Watch out for those dogs. Watch out for those evildoers. Watch out for those who mutilate the flesh. Watch out for all those apparent perfectionists who think the law-keeping has earned them a spot in heaven. No. Avoid that. That's garbage. That's dog waste. That's plain old stinking thinking." But knowing Christ and fearing Christ, that is Paul's aim. That is to be our aim. It is Paul's aim to work out his salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that it is God who is working in him. It is Paul's, it is ours to know above all the one who is above all, namely Jesus Christ. Paul reminds us, however, that following Christ is hard. You know this. Following Christ is hard because of your sin. That sin that so easily entangles you. Those besetting sins, whatever they are. Following Christ is hard. We're told to strive after the holiness without which no one will see the Lord. And striving requires, in a word, striving. And that's difficult. But not only that, just suffering. We know how difficult it is to follow the Lord while we're in the midst of great pain. Whatever that suffering is, it could be at the hands of sinners. It could be in God's good providence, whatever he has put you through. For his glory, for your good. Whatever it is, it's difficult to follow the Lord. That's why Paul is encouraging us to press on, to keep going. John Calvin summarizes Paul's thought here. Paul does not indicate doubt, but expresses difficulty with a view to stimulate our earnest endeavor, for it is no light contest, inasmuch as we must struggle against so many and so serious hindrances. Again, you know these so many and so serious hindrances. And even here in a context, in this beloved state of California, there is hostility to the gospel, and it is pervasive. You know this much better than I do. I've only heard stories. You know how difficult it is to keep going. It's easy to be discouraged, to wonder if your efforts at evangelism are ever going to bear any fruit. It might be difficult just to raise up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Perhaps those who are not receptive to the word. You understand how hard it is to press on. Well, Paul models for us the way that mature Christians think. Look again at verses 12 and 13 with me. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. And on he goes. And in verse 15, he says that the mature need to think this way. And by the way, that word mature is a word for perfect. The mature, the perfect think this way. Well, what way is that? The way that I just read in verses 12 and 13. Paul says the same thing with three different expressions. He says, I have not already obtained it. He's not already obtained the resurrection from the dead, clearly. He's not already perfect, he says. And if anyone outside of Christ would be perfect, surely it would be Paul. And here, the humble, mature apostle says, I'm not already perfect. He says, I do not consider that I have already made it my own. And so the mature way of thinking, beloved, is the humble way of thinking. The perfect way of thinking is to know that you're not perfect. Humility here is knowing that you and I have not already arrived. We remain sinners. Praise be to God, we are saints. We are devoted by God, in Christ, for God. But we are sinners. We hold dear to that truth that Martin Luther has said, that we are simul justus et peccator, at the same time just and sinner. We are sinners, and we are saints. This is Christianity 101. This is vow number one as members in the PCA take, as Josh had taken moments ago. Do you acknowledge yourselves to be sinners in the sight of God, justly deserving his displeasure, and without hope save in his sovereign mercy? We heard that among the five vows. But beloved, we never graduate from that mindset. It's not that Josh can say, well, I know that I'm a sinner, and now I'm not because I just became a member of a church. Isn't that evidence I'm no longer a sinner? Of course not. Parents vow something similar for their children when they present them for baptism, which I'm told is going to be next week. Do you acknowledge your child's need of the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ and the renewing grace of the Holy Spirit? It takes the grace of God to recognize that these little babies are still sinners. Adorable though they are, sinners they are as well. If they weren't, they wouldn't need the sign of the cleansing of the Word of God, of Jesus Christ, of the grace of the Holy Spirit. We say with David, the psalmist, in sin did my mother conceive me. Of course, we all affirm this, don't we? You say, Pastor Mark, why are you taking all this time telling us that we're sinners? We know we're sinners. And yet, we speak to the contrary at times. We act contrary to our own affirmation, to our own confession. When children talk back to their parents, this might indicate that they are not willing to be taught or corrected or rebuked or trained in righteousness. They might have that attitude, if not spoken explicitly. Mom, why are you telling me that? Dad, you think I need to know how to live my life? I've got this all figured out. Of course, none of these children would ever think that, right? When people come to us with concerns, and we always shut them down as if they are the problem, this might be an indication that we're actually the problem. And a healthy dose of humility would do the trick. I remember someone years ago telling his pastors that he already knew everything that his pastors were preaching every Lord's Day. And this full knowledge justified him in pulling out his phone, scrolling Facebook, sending encouraging verses to his friends and family because they need them. But he already has heard the word. He's already studied the word. In fact, he's gone to seminary. He's perhaps even preached those passages. So I remember him telling his pastors, spoiler alert, I'm one of them. I was one of them. He's no longer with us. And he said, I already heard it. I don't need it. And there's a lie in that thinking that essentially perfect theology means perfect living. If I just have it all here, that's all that matters. I know it all. then I can live perfectly, right? Of course not. Or perhaps when we adopt the world's way of thinking about husband-wife interactions, sometimes you'll hear, well, the wife is always right and the husband is always wrong because she's the wife. She's the fairer and the better sex. Husband, inferior. Look at him. Happy wife, happy life, we say. Right? If we do this, if we adopt this attitude, we are exalting the female sex to a position of sinlessness. That's certainly the message that we see in the world. See, TV, commercials, ads, and all that. Or when we misuse the blessing of male headship, and it is a blessing, but we say, the head is always right. I mean, how could the head be wrong? He's the head. He's the one that's got the vision. He's the one who's casting that vision. He's the one who's directing the household. Surely he can't be wrong. He is the head. When we adopt that mentality, we exalt the male sex to a position of sinlessness. Or we could say, with My Big Fat Greek Wedding, he's the head, but I'm the neck. And the neck controls the head. And we're back to the earlier problem. Or when we say that because we have the Spirit of God indwelling us, and that sin no longer rules over us, we might take these biblical truths, these glorious truths, to their illogical conclusion, saying, we no longer sin. Sinless perfectionism is a downright heresy. And John in 1 John combats that. It says, if you think that you are without sin, you are deceiving yourself? You are calling God a liar? No. So, too often, with our words, with our actions, we contradict this basic confession that we are sinners. Sinners saved by grace. And so we're not sinless, but we are righteous. And the righteous have no regrets. Verse 13, the second part of it, he says, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. So to say that we have no regrets obviously requires clarification. I'm sure you have regrets. I was talking with one of your own just last night and said, yeah, one of my regrets is that having lived in Arizona for 34 years, I never went to the Grand Canyon. No gasps at that? Is that not gasp-worthy? Of course it is. 34 years. I didn't see the beautiful Grand Canyon in person. Oh, regret. Last week there was Mother's Day, and no doubt mothers have considered how they've mothered their children, and surely there would be guilt, and there would be regret on how they've parented. There's the whole concept of mom guilt out there. Some of you moms are aware of that. Some of you feel it. So certainly we have regrets. There are things that we've done that we wish we hadn't done. Is that what Paul's getting at? No. But we are to forget the past. This is not Paul's way of saying that our past doesn't matter, or that part of growing to be more like Jesus is just forgetting our past and just remembering that God has brought us to himself. No, we make good use of the past when we see God's redeeming hand in all of it. And of course, you do know that it is a near impossibility to just block out the past, just to forget the past. As soon as someone tells you to forget something, what are you going to do? You're going to remember it, aren't you? That was the case for me when I was in my Psychology 101 class. This is about 20 years ago in community college, trying to get my general electives taken care of. And psychology professor, I think the lesson was on memory. Again, I don't remember because it was 20 years ago. That was a pun unintended. And he had written a number on the board. And at the end, and he didn't say a word about it until the very end. He said, forget that. And for the next 2 weeks, probably, or a month, I couldn't get that number out of my head. It stuck with me. So just block it out. It's not the way that we grow is just blocking out negative memories, you know, traumatic experiences, bad thoughts. Just consider some biblical scenarios. Do you think that God wanted Joseph to just block out all of that sinful conduct at the hands of his brothers, all those false accusations, those years in prison. Oh, Joseph, just block it out. But the theme of the Lord was with Joseph makes sense in the light of those dark periods. He appreciated that the Lord was with him when his brothers weren't, and they were feasting above the pit, enjoying brotherhood while the brother is down. When he was falsely accused, when he was in prison, it was a precious comfort to him that the Lord was with him. Well, perhaps think of God. Did he want King David to forget his sinful conduct against Bathsheba, his murder of Uriah? Just block it out, King David. The past is the past. Of course not. He needs that grace of God. If he doesn't remember that sinful past, he doesn't write Psalm 51. He doesn't write that confession of sin and the grace that he has been shown by God. And we don't have the end of his story. You recall this, when he was old and cold, and he couldn't keep warm. And the servants brought him a young, beautiful woman named Abishag. And she literally sits on him and embraces him to keep him warm. And there's not a hint of immorality going on. You could see that this man has been changed by God. Surely, because of his remembrance that God has cleansed him, that God was working in him. Or think of Peter's denial of Jesus 3 times. Can you imagine Jesus saying, just forget about that you denied me 3 times? How does John 21 factor in then when Jesus restores Peter to ministry 3 times? Because Peter had denied his Lord 3 times. He was ever aware that he had denied the Lord who bought him. That's what made him a good shepherd, humble shepherd under God the Good Shepherd. Or can you imagine if Paul had no recollection of his former life, again, which he recounted in the preceding verses? He would no doubt be tempted to start at square one again on the hopscotch of salvation, just tripping as he went. No, God uses our former godless living as the dark background by which to see the light of his beauty, the glorious light of salvation in Christ Jesus, and also as a godly deterrent to say, avoid those. Those are the very sins that put Jesus Christ on the cross. Avoid that. Don't be like the false teachers who, like the dog, returns to its vomit, or the sow that returns to the quagmire, to her mud. Do we do well to remember the past? But there is a real sense in which we definitely should forget the past. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. Paul is not advocating here a first century version of EMDR, if you're familiar with that modern day therapy that focuses on manipulation of eyes, the eye movement, and couples that with the recreation of memories. This is usually for people who have experienced great trauma. And there's a recreation of memories, a reinterpretation of the past with false memories, actually, so the person can be comforted with the hard past. God is a God of truth, and he doesn't want to give us false comfort, but real comfort with real truth. Paul's not telling us to spend our time, our resources, forgetting unpleasant memories. He's not advocating some kind of Eastern mindset of just emptying the mind. No, he says renew the mind. He says take captive every thought to the obedience of Christ. So what he's telling us to forget is the past as the path of works righteousness. The path that he had mentioned in the preceding verses. How he was, if anyone could boast, if anyone had confidence in the flesh, it was he. Circumcised on the 8th day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, Pharisee, persecutor of the church, blameless according to the law. This man had it all, apparently. But he says, no, that's rubbish. It's waste. Get rid of it. Pile up all of your works, BC, and what do you get? You get a pile of manure. Or as Martin Luther called it, a dunghill with a thin layer of snow covering the top. Sure looks good at the top. But don't dig in. You used to call it your treasure. But now view it as what it has always been, your trash. Our righteousness is as filthy rags before our conversion to Christ. So we remember Paul's words to the Galatians in chapter 3, verse 3. Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? Of course not. You press on according to the Spirit. So we focus on God's work today. We focus on His word, His promises. We ask ourselves, how can I pursue Jesus Christ and His righteousness today? There's a lot of problems today. How can I be a faithful husband, father, wife, mother, child, employer, employee? How can I serve Christ faithfully today? We stabilize ourselves by saying, God is at work in me, and He will complete this work. We remind ourselves that our citizenship is in heaven, and this citizenship will never expire, nor can anyone take it from us. We joyfully proclaim this lowly body, this body of humiliation, God will transform. Transform and conform it to His glorious resurrection body, the body of Christ. We encourage our spirits. We will attain the resurrection from the dead. And we rest in this, that we have the righteousness of Christ and not the rubbish of self. So, dear saints, we are sorrowful for our sins. We ought to be sorrowful over our sins. And we should say with the Puritans, we repent even of our repentance. Even our own confession of sin is imperfect. But praise be to God, we do not depend on the perfection of our confession, but on the perfection of Jesus Christ. So let us lament our sins. And let us also lament the sins that have been committed against us at the hands of sinners. Let us cry out to our God, our refuge. Say, how long, O Lord? Ever mindful that He keeps count of our tossings, that every tear is found in His bottle, and one day He will wipe away every tear. Let us hold on to these, but never regret that God has been using all this, one, to bring us to Himself, and secondly, for our growth in Jesus. So look ahead. We put off self-righteousness, and instead we pursue Christ's righteousness. And when I say look ahead, I mean look up. Look up to your call in Christ. Look again at verse 14. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So Paul is urging us here with the imagery of the athletic runner to keep the finish line in view. Keep that in view. The upward call is a call that tells us its origin and its trajectory. That is to say, this call is one that comes from heaven above, comes from God. This is not a man-made call. This is not your plan on how you want to live your life. It's not a plan that's made collectively by other humans. This is God's call, given by God for you. It also tells us where we are heading, where God has taken us. He has taken us heavenward. He's taken us upward. Like a well-trained and practiced runner, we run the race of righteousness with eyes glued to God, with sights on our Savior, with our spiritual corneas connected to Christ. Oh, our flesh may distract us, may try to distract us with noisemakers of our sin, but we look up. The world may try to post all of our past sin, to put it on blast, as the kids say these days, that we might give up. Instead, we look up. The devil may be standing on the side of the road with what look like beautiful cups of water, But if we grab these cups and we look inside, we will quickly see his hellish backwash floating to the top. Let us not look to the world, the flesh, and the devil. Let's not have our eyes fixated on these, but instead we look up to Christ, whose waters refresh our spirits, whose bread strengthens our legs, and whose word encourages us to press on. That's exactly what Paul is exhorting all of us to do, to exhaust it all for Jesus. As we have our eyes on the call, the upward call of Christ, we exhaust it all for Christ. Another word for press on here is pursue. And this can be used in the Bible negatively or positively. Negatively, it's used in Matthew 5, verse 11. This is the section in which Jesus is pronouncing the Beatitudes, the blessed ares. And he says, you are blessed when others persecute you, when others press in on you, when they hound you, when they come after you for your ruin. You are blessed. Probably don't feel blessed. And yet we're told to give thanks to God. Or Paul in 2 Timothy 3:12 says, all who desire to live godly lives are persecuted. They are pursued. But it is used, this word is used positively here, to encourage us to pursue godliness. To pursue godliness as fervently as the enemy pursues you. Pursues your ruin, your failure, your destruction. You know the enemy is not going to stop. You know your flesh is not going to stop. You know the world and the devil will not stop hounding you, not stop pressing in on you and pursuing you. Likewise, we shouldn't stop. We should continue to persevere. Charles Spurgeon says, by perseverance, the snail reached the ark. We are no snails. We are spirits in whom the Holy Spirit dwells. So the snails don't have the Spirit of God in them. And yet they persevered and reached the ark. Let us press on, beloved. Let us strain forward. Again, Paul uses this runner image to drive his point home. You can see the runner stretching out his neck to the finish line. As hard as the Christian life is, as heavy as the cross of Christ at times might be to pick up, we nevertheless take it up. We follow Christ, we're straining forward, running to the prize of the resurrection. Further up and further in, we say. Beloved, are you on a mission to know Jesus? Are you on a mission to grow in Jesus? I hope so. If you were an athlete, an artist, a teacher, whatever, wouldn't you use all that you could, everything at your disposal, that you might grow in that call, that you might grow in that craft? You'd go to the gym, you'd down that Gatorade, eat those protein shakes, you'd watch those tutorials, you'd joyfully experience all those CEU opportunities. Don't think that the upward call commands any less of you, but instead, all of you. But again, this is exactly the lie that the enemy wants you to believe, not to take this life seriously. Just think about heaven. You're going to go there one day, and that is a glorious truth, isn't it? But the Lord has us here on earth for a reason, for many reasons. So, beloved, we must use every means of grace offered to us. Let us not think that we can coast through life. John Calvin is near and dear to my heart, as some of you might know. And this man knew affliction. This man knew so many bodily pains. The guy was always sick. And near the end of his life, he was unable to go to church. He was unable to preach. And there were times when he was unable to dictate and write letters. And Theodore Beza, his successor, along with Beza's friends, encouraged Calvin to scale it back while he was sick. Think about your body. Just get some rest for half a day, John Calvin. Well, you can write the sermon later. You can have someone, you know, write this letter later. Just rest for a few hours, will you? And Calvin said, "Would you that the Lord should find me idle when he comes? Don't provoke me. When the Lord Jesus comes, I want to be found working for the Lord, in affliction or without, having plenty or nothing, having so much or being brought low. I want to work for the Lord. I don't want to coast through life. Run, beloved. Look forward. Look upward. Look up. Look and lift up your drooping hands with holy worship, with weekly worship. Do you know that this, what we are doing right now, is the best thing you will do all week? Do you know where you are right now? Tower District? This building? Grace Pres? Fresno? Yes. And also, not exactly. You are. We are right now in the heavenlies right now. We have ascended by the ministry of the Holy Spirit to the throne of grace. We are worshiping our great triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's where we are. Our God has graciously taken us upward that we might behold him by faith, hear his word, confess, sing songs to him, give glory to him. This is the best thing that you will do all week. Not the only thing, but it is the best. Beloved, do not deprive yourself of this best means of grace to hear the word of God, to worship with your brothers and sisters, your Redeemer. John T. Rhodes, in his book, Reformed Worship, says, "Corporate worship is the sun around which personal and family devotions rotate." Yes, personal devotions, have them. Family devotions, have them. But corporate worship is the best. And as you find yourself spiritually slowing down in the week, refuel with those occasional Tuesday night gatherings. Let me just make a note here. One of the features that drew me to grace is very clearly you are an ordinary means of grace church. And I know that could be understood a couple different ways. And it's lamentable to think that there would be a church that's not ordinary means of grace, that they wouldn't emphasize word, sacraments, and prayer. But sometimes we think that ordinary means bordinary. It rhymes, so. But they're just, you're hearing someone talk, you're reading words on a page, you're talking to God and he's not talking back. You're eating a little piece of bread, drinking some wine. It looks so mundane, doesn't it? Looks so small. And yet, they are God's regulated means by which he showers upon you his grace upon grace upon grace. Oh, they are ordinary means, but behind these means is extraordinary power. Who lies behind these means? Not me. Not your elders, just servants, and they're going to die. Who lies behind these means? The true minister in the true tent, your Jesus Christ, your Lord, your Savior. He says, "Here, here are these means for grace. Hear my word, eat my word, pray my word. Eat the word. The Lord's Supper. It's so extraordinary. We must not take lightly neglecting these means. We must hunger for these means. These are the way that God moves us to worship him and to grow in him, to know him and to grow in him. And because this race is more like a four-man marathon than a one-man sprint, we encourage one another, stirring up each other to love and good deeds. So whenever there are fellowship meals, we avail ourselves of those. Gatherings, informal, formal, hospitality, we come together Encourage one another to love and good deeds, because we need that encouragement. The life of the Christian is not to be the life of the Lone Ranger. It's to be fought, striven side by side with one another. Most of you know that I was a teacher for many years before I became a pastor. Taught for 15 years. And I majored in philosophy, minored in Spanish. So I didn't get an education degree, a degree specifically devoted to education, which meant that I had to take additional classes after having graduated that I might be certified and, you know, the school would still employ me. And I gotta say, most of these classes were a waste. Especially since I had already been doing it for like 3 years. Why are you telling me something? I already know this. Do I need to pay $20,000 for these lessons? And there was one professor, and he said, he urged us to give it all that we've got every single day. And he said, we would know if we were doing our jobs right, if at the end of the day, we would plop down on our couch, exhausted, but with a smile on our faces, knowing that we had done a work joyfully. And I can assure you, I came home exhausted every day. And I cannot assure you that I smiled at the end of it. But it was a reminder to be joyful, to be ever joyful while striving. Don't think that Paul is encouraging us here to live joylessly, to strive joylessly, just to, you know, bear down and just get through it, or pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps. Just do it because God says do it. No. Paul didn't forget to be joyful. He rejoiced. As he ran this race, he didn't leave joy in the dust. He didn't leave joy at the start line. He ran with joy. In fact, it was the joy of the Lord that was his strength for the running. It was Jesus' joy that kept him pressing on, straining forward, keeping on. He rejoiced as he trained forward. He was joyful. This letter is a letter of joy. Even though Paul is in prison, he's in a condition that perhaps none of us will be in. And yet he was joyful. How? How could that be? Why? What moved him? He tells us in the end of verse 12, but I press on to make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. There it is. I make my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Surely he has the Damascus Road experience in his mind here. How he was a persecutor of the church and the Lord Jesus Christ took him. Said, no, no, no. You're not going after them. You're mine. I've saved you. This zeal against the church now will be zeal for the church. And there will be a holy joy that will fuel all your endeavors because I have saved you. And I, with my Spirit, will work in you. I lay hold of it because I have been laid hold of by Christ. This, beloved, is our heart's hope. This is our heart's energy. Jesus laid hold of us by laying hold of the cross until at last it was finished. He stretched out his arms as wide as they can go and saved us to the uttermost. He strained himself forward, pressing on. He set his face like flint to the cross. And so we say, I pursue life in the Good Shepherd, because certainly the goodness and mercy of my Good Shepherd shall follow me, shall pursue me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. That is where I'm heading. Press on, beloved saints, because Christ has pressed on for your perfection, for your maturation, for your growth in godliness. I wonder if you've heard of the man in the story of Giles Corey. Takes place in 17th century Salem, Massachusetts. He was an English farmer who was accused of witchcraft along with his wife, Martha. And after being arrested, he refused to plead guilty or not guilty. Because of some supposed evidence from some girls, 142 people were accused of witchcraft. Now, for background, once the person was accused, he was presumed to be guilty. And he would have to admit his guilt. So he'd have to confess his sin, confess his allegiance to Satan, and he'd have to repent or remain committed to his innocence and so bear the consequence, which would be the death penalty. It's a lose-lose situation that this man found himself in. And so we come to Giles Corey, who was accused of being a terror. He was accused of being a witch. He denied these accusations, even refused to enter a plea, knowing the rock and a hard place that he found himself between. He couldn't admit his guilt, because that would be to lie to his God. And he wouldn't enter a plea, and thereby give credence to this kangaroo court that had killed so many already. But of course, his refusal to cooperate only added fuel to the fire of their wrath. He forced the sheriff and the town to respond. He was conscience-bound to be silent. This was in line with other real criminals. What they wanted to do is remain silent and thereby delay proceedings, even if for a few days. And so a way for the courts to respond to this tactic was to press the truth out of them, literally. The accused would be stripped naked, placed between two large boards and under the crushing weight of massive rocks until the pressure squeezed the confession out of his mouth. And so weight would be placed on Giles, crushing his diaphragm, pressing him down. And before another rock would be placed on him, he was given a chance to plead guilty. And Giles would say two words each time: more weight. And this carried on for 3 whole days. On the third day, Giles' tongue was hanging out of his mouth, and he couldn't put it back in himself. So the sheriff took his cane and put Giles' tongue back in his mouth, that he would confess. He would enter his plea. Giles Corey, will you now enter your plea? The only response was more weight. Another rock was added. Giles, all you have to do is pronounce the plea and it'll be over. More weight. The sheriff, now unhinged, puts on another boulder on Giles' body. Mr. Giles, I adjure you in the name of the living God, enter your plea. What will you say? More weight. The next rock cracked his ribs. His body gave up under the weight, and he breathed his last. Here's a man who was committed to the truth. He pressed on, he strained forward, committed to his innocence, committed to the truth. And he took the consequences. Beloved, we can live our lives without compromise. We can press on. We can strain forward. We can be committed to following Christ, because on the cross, the Son of God said to his Father in heaven, more weight. More of your wrath, O Father. All of your wrath. Give me all of it until all of it is spent on me and none of it on them. More weight until it is finished. And we can live our lives without compromise, committed to growing in Christ, because what awaits us is no longer wrath, but an eternal weight of glory. So we pray, more weight, Father. More weight, Son. More weight, Holy Spirit, knowing that he has taken us from one degree of glory to another. Praise be to God. Let's pray. Our glorious, weighty God, thank you for your word. We thank you for this encouragement to press on, to strain forward. We know how difficult it is to strive to follow Jesus. At the same time, he says, take my yoke upon you. It's light. Lord, help us to rest in Christ and also strive following Jesus, knowing we follow the one who has taken the wrath of the Father away from us and upon himself, that there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Fuel our spirits, we pray, with the joy of the Lord. Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.